We are privileged each week to have time in God's Word as a church family to return in the mornings to our study of 1 Peter, and then in the evenings our study of the book of Colossians so much, and I think so timely. I really marvel sometimes in the providence of God in bringing various passages before us as we work through a book and then see what's going on around us in the world and in our own lives. And I do marvel at his providence quite often. We are returning to Colossians chapter 2, the passage that we started last week and we'll complete this evening, verses 16 through 23. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. I'd like us to bow before we begin our study this evening. And Father, as we once again bow before you, it is with gratitude in our hearts, reflecting back on this day and the opportunities and privileges that we have had for worship and for gathering together as a church family and for being nourished on your word and being encouraged by our mutual prayers and our songs of praise to you, the triune God. And Father, we thank you for this time this evening and what you will show us from your word and the power that is yours to infuse these verses, this principle, this revelation with your power by your spirit to do its work within us. And we anticipate being different for having been here tonight, being more in love with you and being more in tune with your will for our lives and understanding not just this passage better, but understanding your word and appreciating and loving it even more. Thank you for this time together, and I pray that you will bless those gathered here in a very special way for their love for you and their love for one another and their love for your word. In Jesus' name, I do pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, and I should say, just so we don't lose sight, I have two primary goals in terms of this passage. Two points of application, and they're broad application. The passage itself has some more specific applications. But in terms of goals, to help us identify and to avoid, and in many cases, to confront the error that is around us in false religions, error that can be sometimes very subtle and even appealing to Christians if we are not discerning. You understand, our Lord said in the last days, there will be deception so that even the elect would be deceived if it were possible. And that's the key phrase. It is not possible ultimately to deceive the elect, those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells and those upon whom God has his eternal hand and his eternal plans. But there is deception all around us, and there is deception, whether we're aware of it or not, that is aimed at diverting us from our faith. And it's can be subtle. It comes through the world. It comes through the allurements. It comes through the appeals of various forms of religion. And I want us, as one of our goals, to be reaffirmed in the truth and to appreciate even more fully the truth that has been entrusted to us. As Paul said, the treasure that has been entrusted to us, God's word and God's church and God's people, to the extent that we are part of God's family in this local assembly. And also to be warned and to be cautioned about those things that would want to infiltrate our church and infiltrate our lives to divert us, to distract us, to deceive us from the truth. And so as we come to this passage, I want us to be reaffirmed in those two goals as far as I've just explained them. And I was reading again this week, as I do from time to time, with curiosity about what attracts so many people to false religions in general. I mean, we typically think of the cults because they are so active and even around us. But of course, there are false religions all over the world. What attracts so many people to false religions? Religions that, when I say false religions, obviously I'm coming from a biblical perspective. Religions that, in terms of biblical truth, are shown to be false, are shown to be deceptive, are shown to be anti-Christ and anti-God, as Scripture reveals both. What is so attractive I mean, we could talk of the Charles Mansons and the Jim Joneses and the David Koreshes of the world who lead their followers into unspeakable evil and self-destruction. We've seen that over the course of history, recent history. But there are hundreds more so-called respectable religions who lead their disciples into more peaceful yet equally as damning paths. What is the attraction? I was reading this week again a publication by Ron Enroth, who is an established voice on cults, and he has been for a number of decades. And he lists five appeals of cults in particular, but false religions in general. One is the appeal of authority. People, despite their rebellious nature, respond to certain kinds of authority, especially if it's deemed to be supernatural. The appeal of authority, the appeal of community, belonging, and all of the relationships that go along with the community. The appeal of commitment, committing to something. And I should say that that's why it is so important for us to proclaim the truth and to proclaim it unapologetically. Because there are unbelievers who are hungering for commitment to what they understand to be the truth, and they need to hear God's truth empowered by His Spirit. A fourth appeal is that of appeal of idealism, especially in the young people. Idealistic, and here's a cult or false religion that seems to offer this idealistic approach to whether it's otherworldliness or whatever it might be. And then fifthly, the appeal of experience, that subjective experience over objective biblical truth. In fact, a number of years ago, I read, and I made a note of it here, a disciple of Swami Moktananda, also known as Sai Baba, described her feelings while in the presence of this guru, and I'm going to quote her as an illustration of the appeal of personal experience. She said, "The glance from a being like Baba can be transforming. Just his glance can put you in touch with something so very deep inside yourself that suddenly you're vaulted into a space within yourself that is great peace and great love. You're taken out of ordinary living for the moment." Close quote. The appeal of mystical, subjective experience can be very strong. Talk to any devout Mormon about the burning of the bosom experience. And even if you corner them, so to speak, theologically and biblically, they will suddenly, almost like going into a trance, appeal to the burning of the bosom. I've had that experience. Therefore, I stand on that authority, such as it is. Strong, strong, compelling reasons for joining false religions, authority, community, commitment, idealism, experience, all of which can be grouped into what I call the appeal of deception. The appeal of deception. Now, of course, we have to understand that people are attracted to the cults and the false religions for many of the same reasons that attract people to Christianity. Seeking direction, seeking authority in their lives, fellowship, community, a sense of commitment, idealism, a desire for spiritual experience, all of those can be valid. However, the cults and false religions exploit the legitimate needs of people and turn what many think will be a utopian expectation into spiritual disaster. And sometimes, as we've seen in the jungles of Guyana and in Waco, Texas, and elsewhere, turn it into a physical disaster as well. Well, from that, I went again to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 13 through 15, where Paul warns us that those who bring a different Jesus, who bring a different gospel, who bring a different spirit, he says of them, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. In other words, they will be judged. But in the meantime, they are deceiving many because they come as angels of light. When they knock on your door, they do not say, I want to lead you into hell. They say, I want to lead you into paradise. We have the answers. They say they have the truth. They say they have something better, just like Satan said to Eve, I have something better. God is withholding something from you. I offer it to you, the knowledge of good and evil. And she was deceived, just as the cults and false religions continue, as their master did, to deceive many. Well, now, as we bring all of that to Colossians, the Christians at Colossae, we see similar dynamics. We see false teachers attempting to deceive Christians through the appeal of philosophy, human philosophy, through the appeal of ritualism, external religious rituals, the appeal of mysticism, internal, subjective, mystical experience, the appeal of angel worship, the appeal of visions, the appeal of asceticism, that is self-denial. All of these things we can group again under the heading of the appeal of deception, because they are all deceptive. And Paul warns them and he teaches them to beware and reject the false spirituality of what he calls self-made religion, because it is deceptive. Their form of deception was complex. It included all of those aspects: philosophy, ritualism, mysticism, angelic worship, visions, asceticism, all of that, all glumped together into one package that was probably early Gnosticism, or at least has elements of early Gnosticism. So it's fairly complex, but despite the fact that it is so complex, in fact, it was so complex, I kind of chuckled when I read commentator William Hendrickson's labeling of these false teachers. He called them philosopher, ritualistic, angel-worshipping, aesthetic visionaries. There you go, just glumping all of that into one long and yet accurate descriptive term for them. No, I will not spell that for you. Philosopher, ritualistic, angel-worshipping, ascetic visionaries. Anyway, despite its complexity, Paul soundly refutes it by showing the sufficiency and the superiority of Christ and the exalted and sanctified standing of believers, because we are in Jesus Christ. And he summarizes his defense in two very brief verses, Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Those two verses decimate the entire religious system of these early Gnostics and should bolster and encourage his readers and us as well. So in addition to refuting the error, Paul admonishes his readers to reject the false spirituality of such teachings, which he calls self-made religion. So let's look again at the passage. We looked at a few of these descriptions of the characteristics of this false teaching last week, and we will finish the passage tonight. It is Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Follow along in your Bible as I read it, please. Therefore, referring back to the fact that they are complete in Christ, they have this righteous standing in Christ, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Rejecting the false spirituality of man-made religion. So Paul gives us a description of what that is, what it looks like. And just to review, last week we saw that, first of all, it is judgmental. All false religion tends to be judgmental. All self-made religion will have as its nucleus, as its center, a self-made, man-made focus on the works of men, earning something in their deity's sight, and then impose that on others. And when others don't live up to that standard or accept that standard, they are judged as unworthy. Verse 16, first part of verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge. In other words, don't let anyone judge you by a false spiritual standard that is not biblical. And that's Paul's point here. To hold a false standard of spirituality, those who hold one will try to impose that on you, impose it on others, and then judge you as non-spiritual when you reject their standard. And as we're seeing all around us, some will not just label you as unworthy or judgmental, but they will kill you, which clearly demonstrates the satanic source of their religion. Don't let others judge you is the point. We saw also last week that it is legalistic. Verses 16 and 17, do not let anyone act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. I didn't really define legalism for you last week. It's simply, this is a biblical perspective, legalism is holding to a false, non-biblical standard of spirituality. Holding to a false, a non-biblical standard of spirituality. And the form of legalism that the Colossian false teachers were trying to impose on the Christians at that point in time had an element of Judaism, had an element of worshiping according to the Mosaic law. And that's why Paul refers to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. All were part of the Jewish religious observances that God instituted as a picture or a type or a foreshadowing of what was to come in Christ. I should also note that legalism is a very popular accusation against Christians today. In today's spiritual climate, even among many evangelical Christians, if you confront someone who is sinning, if you can confront a brother or sister in Christ who is in sin, and you even do it in the most loving manner, quite often you will be labeled as legalistic. But that is not legalistic. And someone who does not respond to biblical exhortation is really self-condemning, in addition to being arrogant and rebellious, because they are actually saying no to God's counsel. And it reveals a heart that is unwilling to submit to Christ. But because you're bringing the message, you may take the hit, so to speak. That's why Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. They couldn't get at Jesus, so they got at Paul. But even among Christians, quite often, we will be rebuked for properly admonishing someone toward righteousness. But Paul here is warning his readers not to be judged by a legalistic, self-made, man-made religious standard based on self-effort rather than on God's grace. Classic example of that, and I'll not have you turn there, but you're familiar, in John chapter 5, Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda, and there was a man there who had been crippled for 38 years. And Jesus healed him. And Jesus healed him on the Sabbath, and that was a deliberate thing. And the Jewish leaders saw that, and Jesus said, take up your pallet and walk. And the man took up his pallet and he walked. And the Jews' first reaction was, you can't do that. Who told you to do that? It's the Sabbath day. That's working. You're violating our legalistic laws. You see, they didn't see the grace. They didn't see the compassion. They didn't see the fact that this man who had been lame and unable to walk on his own for 38 years was suddenly healed. They didn't see any of that. All they saw was the infraction. That's legalism. You have violated your laws. And once he found out it was Jesus and he told them it was Jesus, they wanted to kill Jesus. Not because he healed a man, but because he healed a man on the Sabbath and told him to pick up his pallet and walk. That is a classic example of legalism. And Paul says, don't let people judge you according to a false standard of spirituality. Thirdly, it defrauds you. These are reasons to reject the false spirituality of man-made religion because it is judgmental, it is legalistic, and it defrauds you. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. This is what we call mysticism, these subjective, mystical experiences and criteria for spirituality or so-called spirituality, seeking a higher or a deeper spiritual experience or state through internal subjective means rather than going to the objective standard of God's Word. Defrauding, the word translated, let no one keep defrauding you, it means literally to be an umpire in a contest to the detriment of someone. In other words, disqualifying someone, declaring someone unworthy of the prize. Don't let them keep declaring you unworthy of the prize. In verse 16, he said that they were standing in judgment on these people, and this is one aspect of their judgmental attitude, declaring them unworthy of the prize. Their claim was, if you refuse our doctrines, then we deem you unworthy of future rewards. But the reality was, if a true believer should be led astray by these false doctrines, he or she would suffer loss of some rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus is the true judge, and Jesus is the awarder of the prize, despite what these false teachers claimed. And Paul mentioned self-abasement. Self-abasement is voluntary or self-imposed, humility. In other words, I'm humble, I'm humble, I'm humble. Voluntary or self-imposed humility. It is a false humility that in this context apparently reflects the idea that these errorists felt that they couldn't approach God personally. Therefore, they had to go through angelic beings to get to him. And this was part of the Gnostic doctrine anyway. These emissaries, they were called pleroma. And that's why Paul repeatedly says, in Christ is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Pleroma translates in the English fullness. They said the fullness is in our special wisdom, our special knowledge. The fullness comes from these emissaries that stand between us and God, and we have to go through them and we have to appease them if we're going to appease God and get to God. We have to transcend our earthly bodies and we need the pleroma, and Paul said all of the fullness, the pleroma, resides in Jesus Christ. You are in Jesus Christ, therefore you are complete. But this self-abasement, this false humility is linked here to the worship of angels. And it's known historically that angel worship was common, was popular at that time, and actually for quite a number of years beyond that. It's known, and I'm quoting here from commentator William Hendrickson, it is known that Michael, a leader of the host of angels, was worshipped widely in Asia Minor, and this worship continued for centuries, close quote. And some then believe that angels controlled life's events. Others believe that angels influence God on their behalf. And so they would worship and pray to these angels. Very similar to Roman Catholicism now, praying to the saints to intercede for them, and especially praying to Mary. And I don't know if you understand or not, but they pray to Mary because Mary will intercede for them with her son Jesus. And Jesus, they believe, can't say no to his mother. I'm not giving you quotes on that, but I can give you quotes if you want them. Therefore, you need to please Mary so that Mary will intercede for you on behalf of you to her son. And despite what Catholics say, their doctrine is Mary worship, the worship of Mary. In fact, if you go into some churches in other countries, you will see Mary, the statue, the icon, and below her, representative of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, she is the co-redemptress with Christ. Without her intercession, you cannot be saved. You must appease, you must please Mary. And so they pray to Mary because they believe that it benefits them. And of course, she hasn't heard even one of their prayers ever. And if she ever did hear one, it would cause her such enormous grief to know what has been done with her, because it was Mary who sought forgiveness and Mary who worshiped the God of the Bible and Mary who understood that her son was her redeemer. Anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So whether it's Gnosticism, Roman Catholicism, or any other false religion that prays to other than the true God, they are way off base biblically. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Paul also mentions that they took their stand on visions that they had seen, literally taking delight in or devoting themselves to visions. Again, this subjective, mystical element, appealing to visions for authority rather than to reveal truth as taught in, by the apostles, for us as taught in Scripture. Just imagine you're sitting with a friend over a cup of coffee and you say, you know, Scripture says this, this, and this, and they say, oh, I had a vision and Jesus told me this, this, and this. And for those who don't understand and aren't discerning, that would carry perhaps a great deal of weight. I mean, Jesus talked to you personally? Yes. Well, what did he say? He said this, 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 and this. Well, that's really impressive. Yes, it is. Yeah. But no, it isn't. Because God has talked to us through his word. And that's why we say we believe that the Bible is the only source of divine revelation. But these people were taking their stand on visions. Their source of authority, according to them, was that the supernatural had communicated to them certain aspects of their theology and their supposed wisdom through visions. Now, these visions may have had a psychological or even more likely a demonic source. Paul doesn't say, he doesn't go into detail, he just says they're wrong. In either case, they were deceptive, what Paul calls doctrines of demons, because they were anti-Christ, anti-God. Paul warns of similar false teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to read verses 1 through 3, and you'll see the similarities with what he was dealing with in Ephesus, where Timothy was, and what he's dealing with here in Colossae. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Remember, don't touch, don't taste, etc., which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Paul goes on to say in Colossae that they are inflated without cause. They're puffed up by their fleshly minds. They are prideful. They are arrogant. They have a high opinion of themselves despite their feigned humility. They are prideful. And he says, all of that is without cause. They are puffed up. They are inflated without cause. There's no basis. There's no legitimate reason for what they are saying and what they are claiming. It's hollow. It's shallow. It's nothing. It's baseless. They have no authority. Those who would divert you from your Christian faith by offering you some other form of so-called spirituality have absolutely nothing to offer to you except deception and lies and diversion from the truth. Nothing. Don't listen to them. Don't allow yourself to be intimidated or influenced by them in any way. They have no authority. Fourthly, we're to reject false spirituality of the self-made religions because they are judgmental, they are legalistic, they defraud you of your prize, and they are non-Christian at their core. Verse 19, they are non-Christian. And not holding fast to the head, Paul says, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. Not holding to the head. This is the first time in the book of Colossians that Paul introduces this metaphor, this word picture of the body of Christ. Christ as the head and individual believers as members of the body of Christ and the head dictating what the body should do and causing the growth of the body. But the false teachers did not hold to the head. They did not hold to Christ. Just as the head controls the entire body, so Christ controls his body, his church, and supplies all that its individual members need for nourishment and spiritual growth. We saw that again this morning, and I'll not read it again. Ephesians chapter 4, where every member ministers to one another for the building up of the body of Christ under the leadership of godly, gifted men in the church. But what these false teachers do is no less than spiritual decapitation. The body of Christ, without Christ as its sole and supreme head, is a decapitated body that cannot function properly and cannot survive. But that's all that these false teachers had to offer. It is all that any self-made religion has to offer. Cut off the head of the body and then try to dictate what the body should do and how it should grow and how it should become better when it has been severed from Jesus Christ. Beware of all man-made religion. And then fifthly, it is judgmental, it is legalistic, it defrauds you, it is non-Christian, it is man-centered, verses 20 through 22. It is man-centered. It has to be, because it is not God-centered. It is not Christ-centered. It is man-centered, verses 20 through 22. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? Why do you do that? Don't do that, is what Paul is saying. There is a contradiction here. This is what we call asceticism. Sometimes it's called monasticism. That is rigorous self-denial. Don't eat certain things. Don't do certain things. Treat your body. Mistreat your body. Really, I read an article just yesterday, a lengthy article on the kinds of or the types of asceticism and monasticism that have been prominent over the last few hundred years. And it is just remarkable and tragic what people have done in an effort to gain something with God, to abuse their bodies so that they would earn some spiritual merit. But that was also a part of this Colossian error. The Colossian Gnostics, and I've told you this before, but let me remind you, they had this philosophical dualism. And what that means is they taught that all matter was evil, all spirit was good. Your body is matter, therefore it is evil. But your good spirit is enslaved or incarcerated in an evil body. To become spiritual, you have to somehow transcend or escape that body. And you do that through this special knowledge and through what Gnosticism claimed to be able to give you, and also through harsh treatment of the body that will make you more holy, to deny your body and to treat it harshly. This will somehow help free your spirit through this asceticism. Now, Paul has already warned his readers about this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And the elementary principles of the world there meant the basic error of what was being taught as spiritual, but did not rely on Christ. His readers needed to understand what we need to understand and be reminded of, that we are complete in Christ. We lack nothing. And it is Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and in him we are freed from the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which has been nailed to the cross. There is nothing more that any religion can offer to us than the salvation and the freedom that is in Christ Jesus. Why then would they, or why would we, want to submit ourselves to worldly man-made decrees? And decrees there means doctrines or teachings, such as don't handle certain food, don't touch, don't taste, don't do this, don't do that. These are things, Paul says, that are destined to perish with the using. Attributing worth to such things and such aesthetic practices is blasphemous. It is a blasphemous affront to Christ and to the sufficiency of his sacrificial death. Reject the false spirituality of self-made religion because it is man-centered. And then finally, because it's useless. It's absolutely, utterly useless. Verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They profit you nothing in the fight against sin. The external behavior looks good. It appeared to be wise. It appears to be devout. It appears to be sacrificial. And in some senses, it is, and it can be very sacrificial. And it appears to be truly spiritual, but it is of no value at all for restraining the flesh or addressing any other sin. On the contrary, at its heart, it is idolatrous. It is self-worship. It is rejection of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his sacrifice and the sufficiency of his spirit indwelling believers and the sufficiency of his revealed word. It is man-centered, rebellious, idolatrous self-worship. And therefore, Paul says, we are to reject it outright. Its judgmental aspects, its legalistic aspects, the fact that it will defraud you of your prize, the fact that it is non-Christian, it is man-centered, and it is useless for any spiritual benefit at all. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time in your word tonight. Thank you that you have given us discernment. Thank you that you have given us the mind of Christ. You've given us your word by which we are to evaluate everything that claims to be from you. Lord, we rejoice that we are, in a sense, an Ephesus church, in the positive sense that they tested those who claimed to be apostles and found them to be false apostles. We want to be discerning in that way. But we also understand at the same time that even the Ephesus church in the book of the Revelation had lost their first love. And Lord, we don't ever want to be in that position. We don't ever want to receive that kind of rebuke from you. So, Lord, thank you for the strong doctrinal stance of this church, the things that we have learned, the things we are learning. But, Lord, guard our hearts, guard our collective hearts so that our love for you would infuse everything that we do. And our guarding of the truth and our proclamation of the truth would be out of love for you. Lord, we do love you. We want our love for you to be very obvious to you and to everyone around us. So, Lord, minister to us by your Spirit. Thank you for giving us your love through your Spirit. Help us to treat one another lovingly, to treat those around us who don't know you in a loving way. And, Lord, use us this week in ways that increase your kingdom, that spread your kingdom in this area, in ways that encourage your children, encourage one another. We thank you for your abundant grace to us each moment of each day. In Jesus' name, amen.